Thanks, Albie. So it is, as Albie said, continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel. We're up to chapter 26, and if you are opening your Bible or flicking open your phone so you can follow it during the sermon, which is a really good idea, it's Matthew 26, and we start at verse 36. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus told him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say, 'It must happen in this way'?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, Kel. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our combined 10 a.m. service. My name's Callum, if we haven't met. It's a long passage. Thank you for reading, Kel. And it's good just to read large portions of Scripture to see how it goes next to each other. This morning, we're going to especially dwell on Jesus' Gethsemane experience, those first 10 verses of our reading. As Albie said, these are some heavy verses. These are some uncomfortable verses. I wonder, what is it that you do when you see someone suffering? Someone really suffering? I think there's few times more uncertain, uncomfortable in life than when you really come face to face with the suffering of others. It's often uncomfortable because it's so awful, and we feel this desire to do something, to help, to fix it, and yet, really, almost all the time, it is so completely out of our control. We want to fix things. You want to get in there and help and comfort. And yet whatever words do end up coming out of our mouths, whatever actions we manage to try and do, inevitably, when suffering is really extreme, it's just insufficient. And you just feel feeble and helpless. And sometimes all you can do when you go to a funeral is just stay very somber and very quiet. Just silently affirm, this really is awful, and I am powerless to help. It's a deeply personal thing to be close to someone at a moment of suffering. In those times of distress and sorrow, when it's at its peak, the energy that we have to maintain composure, to keep up social appearances, it gives way to the true, raw feeling. And we aren't used to relating to people like that. We are used to this social veneer that we relate through. And so it is uncomfortable and it is strange. And in our passage this morning, we come face to face, right into the midst of very real sufferings of Jesus. By God's grace and through his word, we're given this window into the most personal, intimate thoughts and trials that Jesus experiences. And so it is a somber passage that we deal with this morning, as Albie said. It's an uncomfortable passage. I don't have any jokes in the sermon. It's going to be profound, and yet it is a unique passage that we have here before us because it is a unique suffering that we are seeing. No matter who we are, when we, by God's word, have the privilege to come all the way into the heart of Gethsemane with Jesus this morning, as we will do, we'll see that we have never come face to face with actually suffering like this. In Gethsemane, we see the beginning of the suffering that will atone for the sins of the world. Never before have we seen a suffering against which we are so helpless to do anything. We cannot stop it because we need it to happen. It is for us. What Jesus began to experience on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane that we've just read all those years ago was something we'll see that he alone could go through. Something he had to go through. I think it's easy, as I've reflected on this passage and read it over and over, to know the sufferings of Jesus like an intellectual fact, a doctrinal checkbox, something we affirm we believe. But it's my prayer this morning that as we see the beginning of Jesus' passion narrative, that is, from the garden to the cross, we would be deeply reminded and even see to new depths just what it means that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus was the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, the shepherd struck for the sake of his sheep, for the sake of us, his church. And not only that we would know this, but even that we would feel it deeply, especially as we approach the Easter weekend. And so with that in mind, would you join me in prayer for our hearts this morning as we read and look at this passage? Our Heavenly Father, This is a passage that we are not worthy of, to see the depths of the suffering and thoughts of our Lord. We pray that we would feel what it is that Jesus began to go through, that we would see that it was for our sake, and that at the end we would glorify him all the more, and we would love him all the more. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. It'd be great if you could have a Bible open. There's some normally in the pews, so if you see one sitting there, open it or give it to someone next to you. As I said, this passage is profound and it was long. There are many sermons worth of things we might look at in this passage. I think if there's time, there will be Q&A, and I'm scared of the possible questions that might come from a passage like this. But this morning, we're going to meditate on three elements of Christ's Gethsemane experience. And those points will get progressively shorter. But firstly, we'll look at Jesus' sorrow in suffering. Then we're going to look at the necessity of Jesus' suffering. And finally, the obedience of Jesus' suffering. Sorrow, necessity, and obedience. So firstly, sorrow. We've been going through Matthew, haven't we? And we're coming to the final chapters of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. If we were trying to turn Matthew into a movie and direct it, we would have had for quite a few scenes now dark clouds on the horizon. There's been a foreboding sense that something is going to happen. And we've known that something is coming, but in chapter 26, really, from the beginning, those dark clouds have moved off the horizon and they're covering the sky overhead. The religious leaders have made their plans. They are going to kill Jesus. Judas, the betrayer, has been found and paid. Jesus began this chapter by saying, in 2 days' time, it's all going to happen. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He has been anointed for death by the woman with expensive perfume, and he has had his last meal. And at that meal, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." He poured out wine and he said, "This is my blood, and now the time comes." In verse 31 of the passage just before, Jesus told them, this very night. And if we read from the beginning of our passage in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" I wonder, what is it that you would do if you knew that tomorrow brought suffering untold? How would you feel if you knew with the rising sun came unfathomable torment? Jesus, the Son of God, come down, is remarkably like us in this moment. He cannot sleep. He seeks the solace and the comfort of his friends. He says, "Sit here, watch while I pray," or literally, "Stay awake with me through the night. Stay awake while I pray. I don't want to go through this night alone. Stay up with me." And taking his friends, as the evening goes further into the past and the morning draws closer into the present, he begins to feel sorrowful and troubled, we're told. Now, these words here are exceptional terms. Some translators feel the need to put the word exceedingly before sorrow. He became exceedingly sorrowful. And the second term there, troubled, has this undertone of a heaviness of heart. A heaviness bearing down on Jesus' heart, a deep anxiety. And we might wonder, why has he taken these three disciples with him and left the others a little further behind? It's Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Why them along with him? But if you remember, these three are three in particular who have professed to Jesus that no matter what, they will never leave him. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, the sons of Zebedee said, "Whatever cup you drink, Lord, we will drink it too." And Peter, in the immediate verses prior, he has just said in verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Now, we've already seen that Jesus, in his divine nature as the Son of God, he knows that his friends will desert him. But Jesus, in his human nature, still desires human comfort and companionship in this moment. And so he brings them along and he asks, would you stay up with me? Would you pray with me? Of course, Jesus can't sleep knowing what tomorrow brings, but in an incredibly human way, Jesus desperately wants to not be alone. He confides in them. He tells them, as his friends, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, we often read the Bible up the front in a very calm, composed, clear manner, and that's good. It's good that we can understand what's being said. But these verses, and Kel, I'm appreciative, did put some emotion behind them because there would have been. I'm not sure it would have been easy to make out what Jesus was saying. These are a plea, a desperate plea for help. He's showing his close friends that he is suffering. And I think the best explanation of that point there, sorrowful to the point of death, could be understood as that it feels like I'm going to die right now. It feels like this feeling alone I can't bear. Jesus is exceedingly sorrowful in his Gethsemane experience. And as we see this, it should be a stark reminder to us of the human nature of Jesus. He is the divine Son of God. He has a divine nature, but in becoming human, he took on very real flesh. God became man, and he took on a human nature as Jesus, the man. And we must hold this tension in our minds as we consider our Lord in this passage. And we must never let the unlimitedness of his divine nature somehow impinge and limit the limitedness of his real human nature. When the Son of God became man, he did not merely put on a costume. He's not pretending with us like we might with toddlers at a tea party, just humoring them. No, Jesus is not less human, any less than we are. And therefore, he does not suffer any less really than we would. He has very truly become one of us. He has taken up our cause so that he might fight our battles against sin and suffering. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17 of his exhortation, he puts it like this. He says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Gethsemane, when we see Jesus sorrowful, troubled, suffering, it is only due to his humanity that this is even possible. We see the God who cannot suffer take on humanity so that he might truly suffer with us. We see the God who needs no companionship outside of himself take on humanity where he needs to seek out human companionship and rely on those around him. In Gethsemane, we see the lengths to which our God is willing to go to save us, to save you. He suffers and he dreads as tomorrow approaches. He is unable to sleep. He's desperate for friends to stay up with him through the night. And yet, haven't we seen already in Matthew, we've seen Jesus ridiculed. We've seen threats to his life. We've seen him face severe opposition and seem unfazed and totally composed. And so we might ask, what exactly is it that Jesus sees coming with the dawn? What is this suffering such that Jesus experiences this level of sorrow? Well, have a look down there at verse 39 of our passage, where Jesus, going a little farther, falls with his face to the ground and prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Here we see the subject, the cause of Jesus' dread. In a desperate prayer to God, he asked that this cup, might it be taken from him? This cup that Jesus is referencing is a clear, symbol, image in multiple Old Testament passages. There are three that you might want to write down if you're taking notes: Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15-16, but the one we're going to read from is Psalms 75, verse 8, where it says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." It is a powerful biblical image, this cup, and it stands for the wrath of God. There are ignorant people in this world that think because God is patient to judge sin, that he is somehow too slow to judge sin. There are some that think because murderers don't get instantly cut down by a bolt of lightning from heaven, that God somehow has failed to act justly against evil in this world. But the Bible teaches that God is complete and perfect in his judgment of sin. He is holy and righteous. And if we are ever tempted to doubt that God truly hates the evil things of this world, the lies, the abuse, the injustice, the perverseness, the Bible gives us this image of a cup foaming over, filling up. It is so large that it fills the hand of God, and it is full. It is bubbling up in righteous anger that will be poured out. And the Bible tells us, no, sin does not go unpunished. No one gets off lightly. The wicked will drink, and they will drink it down to the dregs. I remember when I was young, I had kind of an unofficial system in my mind. You might call it an order of wraths. My youngest brother, who was 6 years younger than me, when he got angry at me, it was comical. He couldn't do anything. When my oldest brother got angry at me, who mine was still two years younger than me, well, that was kind of annoying. I obviously could beat him, but he could get a good hit in, and it could be a bit annoying. When Mum was angry with me, well, that was kind of scary. She had control over my life. She could really change things. But I remember that when Dad got really angry, well, then my heart dropped. It was terrifying. To stand before the anger and the wrath of God, however, is a place and position of terror unfathomable. If our hearts not shudder at the very thought, we need to think about it much more. Sometimes at the zoo, Tom will see the tigers and he will look at them, reach out his hand, and he'll say, "Pat it, pat it." Now, it's funny and it's cute, but it's incredibly naive. And it would be dangerously foolish for an adult to have this approach to tigers. And yet some people think that when they think of God and they see God in their mind's eye, they can say, "Oh, pat him, pat him." The fact that they have sinned is of no great consequence. But let me assure you, if we are to be Bible believers, there really is a cup of wrath awaiting sin. It's interesting here, movie makers like to focus, when they make movies about Christ's passion, they really like to focus on the physical sufferings. That makes sense. It's easy to show on a screen, and they were real and awful. They focus on the whips and the blood and the nails and the pain of the cross. But what's interesting as we read over the Easter story is that the gospel writers seem to describe the physical death of Jesus with actually surprising simplicity. It moves quite quickly. However, all four of our gospel writers stop here in Gethsemane and give us great detail of the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. It's not ultimately foreseeing the soldiers in the morning, knowing about the whips and the nails that bring Jesus' suffering here, but rather because Jesus, more clearly than anyone, sees the cup of God's wrath. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, it is not merely a physical death that Jesus will experience, but he will drink the cup of God's wrath. And in his humanity, Jesus is terrified. He is terrorized down to his very soul. And in an incredibly human prayer, he falls on his face in desperation. He prays out, "Is there seriously no other way? must I really do this? Is there no possibility that this cup might pass from me? I wonder what you think the answer to that question is that Jesus is asking God. After all, Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Multiple times in Matthew's gospel, God has spoken of Jesus, and he has not spoken of one who deserves wrath, but multiple times he has said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Why should Jesus face the wrath of God when there is no sin in his life? And this comes to our second point. It is the necessity of Jesus' suffering. Is it in any way possible that this cup be taken from me, Jesus prays. After all, we might remember the sons of Zebedee. They said they were willing to drink the cup. Perhaps they are able. Well, after this prayer, in verse 40, if you look down, he returns to his close friends, the ones he poured out his heart to and said, "Stay up with me through the night." He feels like he's at his end. Imagine he picks himself up off the ground after an hour of desperate prayer. And imagine this, he finds them having a nap. It was late after all. We were getting pretty tired, Jesus. We're sleepy. And this happens in the story, not once, but twice. And almost comically, the second time, if you remember, Jesus is described as having a heavy heart to the point of death. Well, in verse 43, the disciples' eyes were feeling heavy, you see. They had heavy eyes, Jesus. And he says to them, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you stay up with me for 1 hour?" Now, there's an interesting thing in the text here. The word "couldn't" there, "couldn't you stay up with me for 1 hour?" It's not the usual word for "can" to be able to that we might expect. Jesus doesn't say merely, "Were you not able?" Rather, the word is to be strong enough, to be competent, to have power. Did you not have the strength to stay up with me? Did you not have the ability to stay up with me 1 hour? And did you see, after Jesus comes upon his disciples and he asks them this question, "Do you not have what it takes to do this?" Jesus returns and he prays again, but he prays ever so slightly differently this time. Verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now, I think this is a subtle difference, but it's a powerful difference. He prays this time not that the cup is taken away from me, but rather, if there is no way that it is taken away in general, he says, if the only way that this cup can pass is if I drink it, then may your will be done. Or even literally, let it be your will. I believe the text of God's word this morning is helping us see something about Jesus' interaction with his sleeping disciples there that changed Jesus' prayer in this way. Upon returning, he saw the people who said, "We can do it. We can go through with you. We will never forsake you. We can drink the cup with you." And despite their best intentions and their grandest promises, they are unable, they do not have the strength to enter even into the very first hour of his suffering, let alone all the way to the cross. They were unable, they were not strong enough, they did not have what it took. And as he said to them, their spirit, yes, was willing, but the flesh was weak. None of us have what it takes to drink this cup. We stand frail and weak and rightfully condemned before the wrath of God. We are like the disciples. We fall into temptation as easily as we fall asleep. It happens every day for us. In Jesus' second prayer, we see the necessity of Jesus' sufferings because we see, and Jesus shows us that he sees, it is he alone who is able. It is he alone who is strong enough to suffer in the place of sinners like us. If the cup of God's wrath is to pass, if there is any hope for sinful humanity, people like you and me, to not one day face the terrible judgment of God, then it is Jesus alone who is able to drink the cup on our behalf. It is a testament to the great love of Jesus that when he came back and he saw his close friends getting a quick nap in while he was away, while he was feeling at his worth, worst, I don't think Jesus felt anger towards them. I don't think Jesus felt frustration or hatred. No, I think as Jesus saw them sleeping, he felt compassion. Because when he saw them sleeping, he saw their need. They can't do this. They are weak. And this is true for every human being that has ever lived. Despite God putting the law on the hearts of every single person made in his image, not one person in history, not one, has been able to guard against the temptation to sin. No one will be able to stand before the cup of God's wrath and not deserve to be there, except for this one, suffering alone in the garden. He is the innocent one, the pure one, the blameless one. He is the Lamb of God. It is he alone who can act as a substitute for us. Multiple times, Matthew, what sets his gospel account apart from the others is this phrase, "with him," referring to Jesus and his disciples in Gethsemane. Jesus, being human, desired for people to come and even suffer with him. However, as we see, Jesus does not suffer with us. Jesus suffers for us. It is a suffering that for those in Christ, we will never know. We cannot know what Jesus went through in the garden because we will never experience, and praise God for that. The message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we need the sufferings of Jesus. That you need the suffering Christ. And that our neighbors need the suffering Christ. That the whole world needs the suffering of this one. And he steps in and he drinks up the terror of God's wrath, the terror of hell itself. He stands in our place because he is strong enough. He is able. He is good enough. He is loving enough. He is human enough to do just that. Because he sees in his submission to God's own will that it is absolutely necessary if this cup is to pass. And so seeing that it is necessary, our third point, Christ is obedient. What does not change in Jesus' petitions, no matter what, is the humble obedience, that refrain of "your will be done, God." Despite the desires of my humanity to not go through suffering, to dread the experience, your will be done. This is what obedient Christian prayer looks like. It starts with an honest and even desperate presentation of our very real desires before God, and yet it concludes with a complete trust, a constant refrain, "May your will be done." Helpful that we said the Lord's Prayer in the service. I don't know if you remember, but Jesus here is practicing exactly what he preached. The Lord's Prayer was taught to the disciples by Jesus earlier in Matthew's gospel. And indeed, it was taught for his church like us for years to come. And it begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus does what we never could. Even in the face of his greatest temptation, he willingly conforms his life to the plan of God, and he obeys. Easter, therefore, is not the story of a lamb being dragged, kicking and screaming against its will to the altar. Easter is not the story of divine child abuse, where a father forces his son to get in there and face his wrath. No, Easter is the story of God the Father and God the Son in perfect unity, in perfect unity of will to save a sinful humanity. And in fact, this, more than the Easter story, is actually the story of this world. This is the story that lies at the center of history. God created mankind to know him, to love him, and to experience him in eternal joyfulness. And yet mankind sins. Mankind says a big no to God. We all say no to God. And yet all of that is undone here in the garden by the yes of one man. One man lying down on his face, praying totally alone, totally forsaken, because he alone is able to do this. Jesus alone is able to give God the yes in every moment of his life that we need. Even when it means facing this extreme sorrow and suffering, it is here in his yes to Jesus, yes, it is here in his yes to God that Jesus secures our salvation. Jews and Muslims can often laugh at the idea of Jesus as God, because who would have such a weak God able to cry in a garden, able to be arrested and crucified and die? And yet in Gethsemane, we are not seeing weakness in this sense, but rather ultimate strength. Who is stronger, the commander who goes to the front line with the foot soldiers, or the commander who stays way back at home in the command post where it is safe? In Christ, the Son of God, we see his strength to become united with us in suffering. Suffering of a human race lost under sin, condemned to death. We see his strength to see the necessity of our salvation through his suffering. And finally, we see the strength of a man to say yes. We're going to wrap up now, but it was all really as the prophet Isaiah famously prophesied 650 years prior. This was the plan of God from the beginning. There it says in Isaiah 53 that the one who would come, the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men find their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And yet, surely, he has borne our griefs. Surely, he has carried our sorrows. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son. We praise and thank him that he is able to do what we cannot. Lord, we thank you that the cup is empty for us. We thank you that there is nothing to fear. But we ask that you would help etch onto our hearts, do not let us forget that it is empty because Christ drank it on our behalf. Fill our hearts with thankfulness and joy. Amen.
Thanks, Callum. In response, we are going to sing together, Man of Sorrows, so please stand.